Amen. I would ask that you be mindful of the last phrase of that hymn, lest we waste our life, lest our life be wasted, exalt Jesus' cross, a theme that we will return to in the course of our study this morning. Our scripture text this morning will be 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, but I would ask that you begin by turning with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Although our primary text will be 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, we would begin in 2 Peter chapter number 3. Edgar C. Wisenant was a former NASA engineer and a Bible student who predicted that the rapture would occur in 1988, sometime between September 11th and September 13th of 1988. In fact, he published two books about it. The first book was titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and the second book was titled On Borrowed Time. Eventually, 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 were mailed to pastors across America, and another 4.5 million copies were sold to the public. Wisenant was quoted as saying, "If I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on this date." Of course, the rapture did not occur in 1988, and Wisenant has since died. But in the meantime, he wrote other books that made other predictions in 1989, in 1993, and in 1994. Unfortunately, he isn't the only one to have falsely forecast the end. Prophecy guru Jack Van Impe has made and missed multiple predictions. Jerry Falwell predicted in 1999 that the second coming of Jesus would occur within 10 years. Most recently, Harold Camping, who's the founder of Family Radio, a network of Christian radio stations out west, predicted that the rapture would occur on May 21st, 2011, and the end of the world would occur on October 21st of that very same year. This morning, I would like to make a prediction. I predict that everyone else's predictions will be wrong. And I make that prediction because Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But nonetheless, all of the predictions, all the false predictions of Jesus' return and the end of the world can leave one a bit cynical and a bit skeptical. Is it ever going to happen? And for that reason, the Apostle Peter responded in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse number 1. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both letters, of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying this. Here's what they will say: where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since they all died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But for this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Speaking of both the creation, speaking of the flood, the great deluge in Noah's day, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, the same word of God, they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You see, our arithmetic, our mathematics doesn't compute with God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, but if we are going to answer the scoffers of our day, or if we're going to protect ourselves from the doubt, from doubting the promises of God ourselves, what do we do with Peter's statement in 1 Peter 4, verse number 7? Our text this morning, 1 Peter 4, verse number 7, where Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." Isn't Peter contributing to the very same prediction problem that others have caused by declaring the end to be near? 1 Peter 4, 7, the Greek term in verse 7 translated end doesn't necessarily mean conclusion, but it can mean consummation. That is, it doesn't necessarily mean finality, it can mean fulfillment. The Greek term in verse 7 translated at hand or near in the New American Standard does not necessarily mean immediate, but rather imminent. The consummation and fulfillment of all of God's promises should be expected at any time. And throughout this letter, Peter has referenced the end, both the blessed hope of the believer beginning in early in the letter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And also, Peter has referenced the end, the pending judgment of God upon the unbeliever, just two verses earlier in chapter 4, verse number 5, they will give an account to him. And so this morning, I submit to you that the Apostle Peter is not setting a date, but rather he is living in light of the fact that life on this earth is short and the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. And neither is Peter alone in this expectation. For all of the New Testament authors and every New Testament Christian since the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven has been looking for and waiting for his return. The author of Hebrews exhorted us to keep meeting together and keep encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. It was James who said, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So if in fact the return of the Lord is at hand, if in fact the end is near, if in fact we will someday stand before God, what should we do? How should we then live? And that is the critical issue that confronts us this morning in this brief passage of Scripture. In 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter gives us a grocery list of things that we must do, how we should then live. And then Peter declares the goal of our doing and the goal of all of our living at the end of verse number 11, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't waste your life, but exalt Jesus' cross. Don't waste your life, but give glory to God. And I would introduce and summarize the teaching of our text. I recognize this is an extended introduction, but here is the summary of this text. I've written it for you there at the top of your notes. Because the end is at hand, that's what Peter says in verse 7a. Because the end is at hand, you might want to write there verse 7a, glorify God. That's verse 11b, right in there, verse 11b. Because the end is at hand, verse 7a, glorify God, verse 11b, personally, relationally, and spiritually. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer. God above, we are eagerly anticipating the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to catch his bride away, his church, and rapture us from this earth to spend eternity in heaven with him. God, we recognize that we live in the latter days, the end times. We don't know specifically the day or the hour, but Lord, we know that the clock is ticking. And so, Lord, we are compelled to ask how we should then live, lest we waste our life. Our desire is to exalt Jesus Christ, to exalt his cross, to glorify the Father. We pray toward these ends. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter is telling us to glorify God because the end is at hand. Look at verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Because the end is at hand, glorify God, number one, in personal piety and prayer. Number one in your notes, in personal piety and prayer. What I am calling personal piety is translated in verse 7 as be serious and watchful here in my New King James, or be of sound judgment and sober spirit in the New American Standard, or be self-controlled and sober-minded in the ESV. These are the very terms that are used of the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy and Titus. Spiritual leadership shouldn't fool around and behave recklessly because the nature of their work is sacred. These terms are also what describe what we would expect from soldiers who are prepared and deployed for battle. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that anyone who is engaged in warfare does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Soldiers don't fool around and behave recklessly because the nature of their work is serious. The personal piety in verse number 7 is in contrast to what Peter described in verses 2 and 3. If you look there, verses 2 and 3, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. These are the things that characterized our previous life. But now personal piety is the commitment and the consecration of a Christian life that knows its meaning and is focused on its mission. In this case, in verse number 7, at the end of verse number 7, the New American Standard renders it for the purpose of prayer. Now, the subject of prayer probably doesn't need a lot of explanation for us this morning. We recognize that prayer is the means by which we praise God and the means by which we petition God in the name of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We know that prayer is a spiritual discipline that we need to exercise daily, for we're commanded to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. The problem revealed in this passage is that we aren't always serious and watchful in our prayers or for the purpose of our prayers. I think the classic example of this would, of course, be Jesus' disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I know that we always pick on Jesus' disciples, don't we? We always pick on Jesus' disciples, but while we don't mean to disparage them, they are such a good example of our own weaknesses. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, where we read of Jesus' disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He wanted to prepare himself for what was at hand, for the end, namely his pending betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. Allow me to read from Matthew 26, picking up in verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Really? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is what? The hour is at hand. It's near. It's imminent. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Folks, this is the perfect case study for what the Apostle Peter is describing in 1 Peter 4, verse number 7. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. At some point in our Christian lives, we have to get serious about what is pending. What is pending? Jesus' return. And then we have to discipline ourselves and devote ourselves and consecrate ourselves, what I'm calling personal piety this morning, to pray toward that end. Our prayers are foolish and fickle, and we're distracted. We're encumbered by lots of trivial matters. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 again. Peter continues in verse number 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I would offer you this, because the end is at hand. Glorify God, number two, in relational forgiveness and love. In relational forgiveness and love. Now, at first read, 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9, they really don't grab us. They really don't grip us because it sounds so general and generic. How often does the Bible call us to love one another and forgive one another? It's almost cliche. But don't dismiss this too soon this morning. Rather, let me ask you, what do we know about Peter's readers? What do we know about Peter's audience? What do we know about the recipients of this letter? Well, we know that they are suffering sojourners, and they are persecuted pilgrims. They are those who have been dispersed around the known world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They have lost their jobs. They have lost their homes. They have lost their loved ones, and as such, Peter's readers, Peter's audience, the recipients of this letter, are desperately dependent upon one another and upon the hospitality of one another for survival. So think of this with me. The idea of loving one another and showing hospitality to one another in verses 8 and 9 is not hosting a Super Bowl party. It's not even hosting a summer home Bible fellowship, but rather it's caring for one another by providing food and shelter for one another at great personal sacrifice. So if I were jobless, and if I were homeless, if I were a Christian refugee exiled from the place I grew up and forced to find another place to live, what were my options in these days? Well, my options would be to find a fellow Christian who would take me in. Okay, now imagine the scenario in which an offense occurs between me and you, or between you and your fellow Christian. Maybe wrongs are committed, or perhaps one is critical of another, one is rude to another, one takes advantage of the other. How then does survival work for you if love and forgiveness and hospitality aren't extended to you? You see, folks, I'm happy to help you. I'm happy to help you until you hurt me. You see, you can come over to my house anytime. You can borrow anything I have anytime. I'm happy to help you until you hurt me. And after you hurt me, then I'm not inclined to help you anymore. And I'm certainly not, I will certainly think twice before I open up my home to you again. But these people didn't have the luxury of being fair weather friends. And because of their difficult circumstances, they were forced to live together in spite of the sins that they might have committed against each other. So Peter calls them to forgiveness and to love as demonstrated in the ultimate gesture of love, hospitality. You see, it's easy to harbor a hurt. It's easy to hold a grudge. It's easy for me to separate from you because of the wrong you've done to me if you live there and I live there. But what if we have to share the same house? That's a little bit more than awkward. That's painful or impossible. And so what Peter is saying is because the end is near, because the end is at hand, and we must glorify God with our lives, we must have relational forgiveness and love. In verse 8, you see it there, Peter is citing Proverbs 10, verse number 12, where the Bible says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins, a multitude of sins. And this doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist, but it does mean that we overlook a fault. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. And I would also give you, of course, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Well, Pastor, I guess look at verse number 9. Without grumbling, the spirit of this love and forgiveness, the spirit of this hospitality is without grumbling, because the end is at hand. How do we glorify God? In relational love and forgiveness. It's easy for me to say, it's very difficult for me to live. It's easy for you to hear on a Sunday morning, it's very difficult for you to live throughout the course of the week. Because the end is at hand, glorify God in personal piety and prayer, in relational forgiveness and love. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Number 3, because the end is at hand, glorify God in spiritual stewardship and service. In spiritual stewardship and service. The Bible explains that each Christian is divinely enabled or divinely equipped, spiritually enabled and equipped in some way for the benefit of the rest of the body. There are two New Testament passages that explain the categories of spiritual giftedness that are distributed by the Holy Spirit to believers. They would be 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, and Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, and Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. And there we come to understand that God, the Holy Spirit, has graced us with gifts that are diverse. They're manifold, verse 11 says, or in verse number 10. They're manifold, is the word. It means different sizes and different shapes and different colors and hues. But Peter cites two general categories of spiritual giftedness in verse 11, speaking gifts and serving gifts. You see it there in verse 11. In both cases, these ministries are from God. The ministries, whether the speaking gifts or the serving gifts, are from God. If you speak the word from God, the word of God. If you serve in the strength of the Lord. And this is our stewardship responsibility. You know that a steward has no wealth of his own, but he manages his master's wealth at his master's direction. A steward receives resources from his master and has the responsibility to use those resources at his master's direction. And so because the end is near, because the end is at hand, we must glorify God in stewardship and in service. I asked the question a few moments ago, how should we then live? How should we then live? Because the end is at hand, glorify God personally, relationally, and spiritually. One man, he's not a theologian, he's just a journalist, he's not a Bible commentator, he's simply an author, but he said it so well that I've copied it for you here in your notes. And he said this, he said the art of living successfully consists of being able to hold two opposite ideas in tension at the same time. Here are the two opposite ideas. First, to make long-term plans as if we were going to live forever. But second, at the same time, to conduct ourselves daily as if we're going to die tomorrow. This man may not be a Christian, but I think his statement is consistent with Christian truth. We may or may not die tomorrow. Jesus may or may not return tomorrow. But in either case, we ought to live our lives in such a way that God is glorified. That we not waste our life, but exalt Jesus' cross. That's how we ought to then live. And we ought to find motivation from the imminence of Jesus' return. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Or it could be another millennium. In either case, I want to use my life to glorify God. The end of verse number 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God above, we thank you so much for the exhortation of this scripture text. Lord, we won't begin to predict when you may return, when you may complete and fulfill and consummate all of the promises that have been made over all of the centuries. But Lord, with eyes of faith, we see those things. We trust you. We walk as pilgrims and sojourners in this life, looking for a heavenly home and wanting to live our lives for your glory. God, I pray this morning that we might all commit in our minds and our hearts to consecrate ourselves to you in personal piety and prayer, that we might glorify you in relational forgiveness and love, and then in spiritual stewardship and service, we might not waste our lives. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.